Good evening. I'd like to express my warm appreciation and that of my dear wife Margaret to you all for the warm welcome you've extended to us and for the many kindnesses that you've shown to us during this week. We've really enjoyed being with you and meeting you. We've met many of you before and it was good to meet you again. Some we've met for the first time and it's been good to get to know you a bit, and I trust the Lord will bless you. It's been a real privilege for us to be here. We've enjoyed everything about the place, the accommodation and the food and all the provision made for us. We've also enjoyed the singing here in the chapel, not only the congregational singing, but also the special musical presentations. Tonight, of course, was a special treat. And I really appreciate, and I'm sure we all do, that music with the bells. I don't know how you do it, but you do a good job of it. Thank you very much indeed. For the sake of those who are here for the first time tonight, and Mr. Gilbert announced that earlier, I'd like to just briefly mention that we've been sailing a number of ships to sail on stormy seas of life. We thought of a number of these ships, like relationship, sonship, and membership, and lordship, and discipleship. This morning we thought of stewardship. And of course there are numbers we could add to that, and I'm sure you can think of a number of these. For example, we could think of fellowship and friendship and citizenship, and we could go on adding. But tonight we're going to consider one of the most important of them all, and that's worship, the subject of worship. Let's turn to an Old Testament passage this time. We'll later look at a New Testament passage, but let's turn to the book of Psalms. Many of the Psalms, of course, are Psalms of worship, not them all. Many of the Psalms are Psalms of intercession and prayer and petition, but there are some that are Psalms of worship. We're going to turn to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. I had the privilege two or three times to share a platform with Dr. Lehman Strauss, who was familiar to you all when he was here. I know he came many times here. And it was a real joy to listen to him and to share the ministry with him at camps like Guelph and in Canada. And I remember one evening, a meeting just like this, he got up and he evidently tried to imitate my speech. He said, "Let's read from the book of Psalms." And I don't know how he got it round like that way, but I guess that's how he thought I said it. And maybe I did. I've been trying to correct it ever since. So I don't know if I made a very good job of it. But let's turn then to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his court. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth." The Lord will, I am sure, bless to us the reading of His Holy Word, and let's ask Him to bless our meditation on it this evening. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for this great passage from Thy book, for the important truths it contains, and for the privilege it affords us. We pray that as we ponder this great subject of worship, that Thou wilt guide our minds and our thoughts and our words, and grant that each one of us may indeed worship in spirit and in truth. We ask Thy presence and Thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In my library at home, I have a few books by John MacArthur. I'm sure you have too, and you've probably heard him many occasions. I think probably the first book that I obtained of his authorship was the smallest book I have. It's a small paperback. The title of that book is The Ultimate Priority. Guess what it's about? Well, I don't think I would need to give you three guesses, because you know the title of our topic this evening. Yes, it was about worship. On the back cover of that book, he has written, "Nothing is more important than worship." The first paragraph of the preface goes like this: "The supreme duty of the creature for time and eternity is to worship the Creator." I agree with him. Do you? I believe that's true. Another great Bible teacher, I've heard quite a bit about him during this week from some of you. I never met him, although he was still in Canada when we arrived here, and for a few years later, he was killed in Canada in a motor accident. His name was A.P. Gibbs. I'm sure you're aware of who that is. He also wrote a book on worship. He entitled it Worship. The subtitle he had for it was The Christian's Highest Occupation. I agree with him in that too, and I trust you will as well. Well, two great Bible teachers could be wrong. Listen to the greatest Bible teacher of all time. And the greatest Bible teacher of all time was, of course, was the Son of God Himself, the Lord Jesus. You may remember that He was speaking to a sinful woman in John chapter 4, the woman at the well, and as time permits, we'll go on to think about what He said to that woman. And He said to her in the course of His remarks, "The Father seeketh such to worship Him." I don't know of anything else that the Father is seeking from His people, from His creatures, but I do know that He is seeking worshippers. Worshippers who will worship in spirit and in truth. Of course, there are many other priorities in life, such as service and prayer and Bible study and fellowship, and all of these are very important. Why then should we think of worship as of first importance? Well, service is working for Him. Prayer is asking from Him. Bible study is learning of Him. Fellowship is being with Him. But worship is giving to Him. That's what worship is, giving to Him. You remember, too, another incident in the life of the Lord Jesus when He was tempted by the devil. And during that temptation, on one part of it, the devil took Him into a high mountain and showed Him all the kingdoms of the earth. And He said, "All these I'm going to give to you. They're all mine. And I'll give them to you if you do one thing. And that is if you'll bow down and worship Me." You remember the reply of the Lord Jesus. It was this: "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." You'll notice the order in which He put it: worship, and then service. Still another occasion when the Lord Jesus made a statement about worship was when He visited a home in Bethany on the eve of His suffering on Calvary. There was a family of three in that home, as you know: Lazarus, and Martha and Mary. We are told that on this particular occasion, when they made him a supper, that Lazarus sat at table with him, that Martha served, and that Mary opened a box of precious ointment and poured it on his feet. One of them, Lazarus, was engaging in fellowship around that table. Another one, Martha, was doing her service for her master. Mary was worshipping. And it's interesting that the Lord, after that incident, said about Mary, "She hath wrought a good work on me. Wheresoever this gospel is preached throughout the whole world, this also shall be spoken, that she has done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." The Lord Jesus recognized the importance of worship, because he said that what the woman did, what Mary did, was going to be spread throughout the world. He didn't say that about Lazarus or Martha, although all the world knows about them as well. I have a friend in Scotland. I was there in Scotland last year. I didn't see him, but I know he's still alive. At least he was then. His name was Willie Landles. He came from the border country of Scotland. I spent a weekend with him on one occasion in his home, and he gave me a book of all his poems. In that there is a poem that says this: "To serve the master was the woman's aim, to spread the table when to her home in Bethlehem he came, to set the water for his wearied feet, to spread the table that he might have meat. These are the tasks we link with Martha's name, and Martha was sore cumbered in the same. To show the Lord her love ere he depart, for all the grace his presence did impart, to sit a while and hearken to his voice, to learn his will, and in it to rejoice, these are the marks of Mary's better part, Mary of quiet mien and tender heart. The labor of our hands must for thee must rest, until our hearts have learned to yield their best, and all our service shall of care be free, that springs from deep devotion, Lord, to thee. Give us to wait before thee, lest we toil in vain, not knowing thy behest." If worship is what the Father is seeking, if what worship is what the Son commands, then surely worship is what you and I, who know God as our Father and know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, should desire most to do. And yet, alas, worship is almost a forgotten opportunity and action by the Lord's people. Worship is vitally important. And yet we neglect to really worship in spirit and in truth. I have another book at home called by A.W. Tozer. I'm sure you've read some of his writings. The book is called, appropriately, Worship, the Missing Jewel of the Evangelical Church. And in the chapter that's entitled Worship, the Normal Employment of Moral Beings, he writes, "We're organized. We work. We have our agendas. We have almost everything. But there's one thing that the churches, even the gospel churches, do not have. That is the ability to worship. We are not cultivating the art of worship." I believe that assemblies have laid a great stress on the importance of worship. The Lord's Supper, in particular, is a gathering of the Lord's people, which is preeminently suited to worship, although, as we'll see, it shouldn't be confined to that particular occasion. But even amongst the Lord's people in assemblies, we are tending to neglect the subject of worship. And some things creep into the Lord's Supper that are not really worship at all. So it's important for us to know what worship is all about, because I believe the reason there is a neglect of worship is that we don't appreciate what real worship is. So let's begin by thinking, what is worship? What does it mean to worship? The word worship is derived from an old English word, which according to the dictionary means worship. Worship. In other words, worship is the acknowledgement of the worth of someone else. As we are thinking of it tonight, it's the acknowledgement of the worthiness of God, His glory, His power, His omniscience, His wisdom, His matchless grace, and His infinite love. Worship is doing homage to this God. The Old Testament word translated worship, and it's translated worship over 100 times, is also translated to bow down, to fall down, to prostrate oneself, to do obeisance, to do reverence. These are some of the translations of the word, but it's most often translated worship. But you can see from that word that worship is bowing down to the Lord. Worship is doing reverence to Him. Worship is giving place to Him in our lives, the supreme place. That's in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the Greek equivalent of worship, that's translated worship, means to kiss towards, an act of homage of an inferior to a superior. And so worship is an act of homage to God. With all this in mind, let's try to make a definition of worship. We'll change it in a little while, but let's make a simple definition of what worship is. Worship is the response of the lips, of the heart, and of the life in appreciation of the infinite worthiness of the Lord. Let me repeat that. Worship is the response of the lips and the heart and the lives in appreciation of the infinite worthiness of the Lord. I'd like to add to that, that worship should not be confined in our thinking to those who lead us in worship, for example, at the Lord's Supper. When we gather together at the Lord's Supper, we should all be engaging in worship, not only in the hymns that we sing, but in our expression of private devotion to the Lord. The second thing I want to say is that worship shouldn't be confined in our church gatherings to the Lord's Supper. Worship should be a part of every gathering of the Lord's people. When we meet to remember the Lord, we should worship Him. When we meet to study His Word, we should worship Him. When we meet at the prayer meeting, there is an opportunity to express our worship as we speak to Him in prayer. Worship should be a part of every gathering of the Lord's people. But finally, worship should not be confined to the gatherings of the Lord's people at all. In fact, we can only really worship at the gatherings of the Lord's people if we are in the habit of worshiping personally and privately in our homes, in our rooms, in the quietness of our prayer life. And I trust every one of us not only engages in prayer to God, but expresses our worship to Him in our daily devotions. Worship is something that we should all engage in. And only as we are engaged in worship personally and in our devotions will we be able adequately to engage in worship when we meet together with the Lord's people. Well, let's look at this psalm that we have read together, Psalm 96, a great psalm. You find this psalm in this chapter. You also find a good bit of it in 1 Chronicles chapter 19, I think it is. 1 Chronicles chapter 19. And this was given by David when the ark was brought from the home of Obed-Edom to the city of David. And David made a great prayer on that occasion. And it included pretty well all of this psalm. A couple of verses of this psalm are also included as the first two verses of Psalm 29. But we're going to look at it as we have read it together in Psalm 96. I would suggest to you that this is preeminently a psalm of worship. Psalm of worship. You'll notice the great words that are given to us in verse 9. These are the key to the psalm. This is the climax of the psalm. Notice, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That sets the setting for the psalm. That's the climax of the psalm. I would suggest to you that the previous verses lead up to this verse, lead up to this climax. And the verses that follow develop from it, from this climax. So let's look at the verses beforehand. Let's think of verses 1 to 6 of this psalm. They tell us the cause of worship. Well, what or who is the cause of worship? Actually, we're going to think of both what and who. Who is the cause of worship? Well, if you look at these verses, if you've got the King James Version, you'll notice that one word stands out, not only in verses 1 to 6, but also in verses 7 to 9. It stands out because it has capital letters for every letter of that word. The word, of course, is the word Lord. And the fact that the letters are capitalized means that the word that's used is the word Yahweh or Jehovah, the title given to the ever-present and ever-eternally existent God of God's people, the Lord. And you'll see that in the very first verse. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. So this psalm gives to us the cause of worship as the Lord himself. Of course, that should be the object of our worship, as is expressed in the word, oh, sing unto the Lord. He is the object of our worship. Well, apart from the Lord, what about the Lord is the cause of our worship? And we're going to see that there are a couple of things about the Lord that lead to our worship. Let's look at verse 2. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Bless his name. What's that? Well, you may say that's what God is called. Yes, but it's much more than that. In Psalm 9, the psalmist says words like this, they that know his name shall put their trust in him. He's not meaning those who know what God is called, but those who know what God is. It's only as we know what God is that we put our trust in him. So when we think of the name of God, that is an expression over and over again in the Word of God of what God is. And so when we read, bless his name, we are worshipping him because of what he is, what he is. But let's notice later in the verse, the same verse, show forth his salvation from day to day. What is that? That's what God does. That's what God has done for us all when we trusted Christ as our Savior. That's what God does for us day by day as he delivers us, not only from the penalty of sin as he has done, but from the power of sin and from the various problems and difficulties that they set us on life's pathway. This is what God does. So there in this second verse, we have presented to us the cause of worship. It's because of what God is that we should worship. It's because of what God has done and what God does that we should worship. Let's look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, for the Lord is great. What's that? That's what God is. He is great. He's infinitely great. Great in every aspect of his person. And therefore, greatly to be praised. We should worship God because we have a great God. Great in grace. Great in love. Great in power. Great in wisdom. Great in his ability to bless us. Far more than we deserve. God is great. But let's look at the end of verse 5. All the gods of the nations, the first part says, are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. What's that? That's what God does. That's what he has done. The God whom we worship because he is a great God, because of what he is. The God whom we worship because he is the Creator God. He made the heavens. And not only that he made the heavens, but that he saved our souls, that he brought us redemption, that he brought us into his family. We worship God because of what he is, and we worship God because of what he has done. Now that's very important and very significant. And might I suggest that one of the reasons why we fail in our worship is that we give too little consideration to who God is and too little consideration to what God does. If we were during the week and every day of our devotional life to spend time in thinking of him, in contemplating him, in considering his magnitude and glory and grace, if we were to spend time thinking of all that he has done for us, then our worship would flow in a steady, even flow, week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and Monday to Saturday as well. It's that kind of thing that should lead us into worship. There's the cause of worship. Incidentally, we associate worship with two other things, and we have them in these verses. One is thanksgiving, and one is praise. Thanksgiving, praise, and worship. They're closely associated to one another. It's difficult to differentiate between them because they come together in the same passages, say, in the book of Psalms. Is there any difference? Well, it may be an artificial difference, but we could say that thanksgiving is an appreciation of what God has given to us. Praise is an appreciation of what God has done. Worship is an appreciation of what God is. But of course they blend together and merge into one another, and it's difficult to find a dividing line. The cause of worship. Verses 7, 8, and 8 tell us the character of worship. Notice verse 7, give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering. I know the word give may be translated ascribe unto the Lord. But I would suggest that worshipping is giving to God. Giving to God out of the fullness of all that he has given to us, and out of the fullness of all that he is to us. Give unto the Lord. Bring an offering. Now that's worship. Bring an offering. Give unto the Lord. The first occurrence of worship in the King James Version translation of our Bible is in Genesis 22. I'm sure you're all acquainted with that chapter. A chapter when Abraham is commanded by God, given a test by God, to take his son, his only son Isaac, and to take him to one of the mountains that God would show him. And you remember, Abraham obeyed implicitly and immediately. He rose early in the morning and took his son Isaac and some servants with him, and then he left his servants behind. He said, you stay here by the ass, while I and the lad will go yonder. And what? And worship. And worship. I used to think as a boy that Abraham was just pulling the wool over these people's eyes and over his son's eyes. He knew what he was going to do, that he was going to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. I don't believe that any longer. I believe Abraham was telling it like it is. He was going to worship. What was he going to do? He was going to give his son an offering to God. He was going to give a sacrifice. He was going to give the very best he had. Thine only son, whom thou lovest. Abraham was going to give that to God. That was worship. When we come to God, we come to give him the very best. What is the very best? The very best we have, and the very best God has, is his only son. God gave that only son for us. And we have the privilege of giving to God, in appreciation of what he has given to us, of giving to God back his son. And so we can change our definition of worship by saying not only is it a response of the lips and the heart and the life in appreciation of God's infinite worthiness, but worship is giving to God in response to all that he is and has done, and in response to the great gift that he has given to us. That is worship. And it's more than the expression of our lips. You remember that there were two givers, two worshippers on the Mount of Moriah. Abraham worshipped by giving his son. Isaac worshipped. Isaac was giving himself. Giving himself. And we can do that too. Romans 12 and 1 is a great verse that all of us are acquainted with. I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The word service there is more than service. It's not the word that's commonly translated service. It's a sacrificial service. It's a worship service. In fact, some of the translations have it, and probably this is a better translation. This is your spiritual worship. In other words, we worship God not only by bringing before him his only son. We worship God by bringing ourselves, by offering ourselves to him. You remember the first act of worship in the New Testament? It was the act of worship that's recorded in the New Testament, the worship of the Magi, the wise men who came from the East. And they brought their treasures of gold and frankincense and myrrh, and they presented them to the child Jesus. That was an act of worship. They were giving their best for the gift that God had given them. That's the character of worship. Notice in verse 9 the characteristics of worshippers. Very quickly, you'll notice two characteristics. Those who worship should worship in the beauty of holiness. It takes holy people to worship aright. God has set apart each one of us to be holy, and we should live holy lives in order to be truly worshipful. But more than that, notice at the end of the verse it says, fear before him all the earth. That means worship should be done in reverential awe of God, who is the one we worship. Then finally, at the end of the chapter, we have the consequences of worship. Notice what it says in verse 10. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. In other words, having come into the presence of God and worshipping him, we are guided by the Spirit of God to go and tell about him, about his greatness and magnitude and glory. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. And the last few verses are verses of witnessing. Worship will lead to witnessing for the Lord. For the last few moments of our study, let's turn to the New Testament and a great section on worship from the lips of the Lord Jesus, spoken to the woman at the well. We've already referred to her and what the Lord said to her. Let's look at verse 20. The woman says to the Lord, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Very briefly, let's think of three or four interesting truths that are taught to us by the Lord as he taught them to the woman. The first is one that we've already looked at, and that is the priority of worship. The priority of worship. The Father seeketh such. Doesn't say that the Father's seeking other things from our lives, but it does say that he's seeking worshippers. That's what the Lord himself said, the priority of worship. Let's notice, secondly, the person we worship. The one we worship is not a man. The one we worship is God. The Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, And they that worship him must worship him. It's God. You say, well, if God, the Father, is whom we worship, what about the Son? Should we worship the Son? Most certainly we can worship the Son. God has commanded all the angels to worship him. Shouldn't we worship him too? During his earthly sojourn, people worshipped him at his birth, as we've already indicated. Others worshipped him during his life. He never commanded them not to worship him. He accepted their worship. And in the book of Revelation chapter 5, worth and glory and honor are given to him. Every knee is going to bow to him, and all tongues shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will be worshipping him in that coming day. We can begin our worship here below by worshipping the Son of God, the person we worship. Let's notice the place of worship. The woman was concerned about the place of worship, whether it's here on this mountain or in Jerusalem. What is the right place to worship? Many people are concerned about that today. Which is the right place to worship? The Lord indicated that there was no right locality on earth, neither in this place nor in Jerusalem, but it was the manner in which we worship. And yet there is a right place. There is a place where we can worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What place is that? That place is the most holy place in all the universe. That place is the holiest of all. And we are told in the Epistle to the Hebrews that since the Lord has gone into that holiest of all, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, since the way is open for us to go in, we have access and we can draw near into the holiest place. That's the place where we worship. Not an earthly locality, but a heavenly location. A worship in the holiest of all. That's the place where we worship. Lastly, let's think of the prerequisites for worship. The prerequisites for worship. And they are given to us in these verses. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What does it mean to worship in spirit? Well, we worship in spirit because God is spirit. And we can only worship in spirit. We worship in spirit as we are guided and controlled by the Spirit of God in our lives. We worship in spirit because we offer spiritual sacrifices, not material sacrifice, not physical sacrifice, but spiritual sacrifices. And as we offer spiritual sacrifices, guided by the Spirit to God who is spirit, we are worshiping in spirit. But it also says, the Lord also said, must worship in spirit and in truth. What is it to worship in truth? To worship in truth is to worship in accordance with the truth of God's word. To worship in truth is to worship truthfully, in honesty, in sincerity, in transparent sincerity. We are told in the New Testament not to love in deed, word nor in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And we should worship in deed and in truth. We should worship with sincerity and transparent honesty. I have a very dear friend in this group this evening. His name is Norman Auld. He's written a number of poems, and he gave me some of these poems. I'm very fond of them, especially the one that he wrote about worship. I'm going to close with what he wrote about worship. It expresses this truth that we've just been considering. In spirit and in truth, dear Lord, O may I worship thee for all that thou hast done for me upon dark Calvary. For praise without my heart the Lord will never hear, nor will he to my lips attend if my praise is not sincere. I may as well kneel down and worship gods of stone than offer to the living God the praise of words alone. How could I dare but say only words that man can hear? When Jesus did so much for me, my heart overflows with love sincere. We should worship him in spirit and in truth. May God help us to do that day by day, and may our hearts overflow on Lord's Day morning as we gather round his person and the emblems of his death and remember him. May we worship in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee for who thou art and what thou hast done. We thank thee for thy greatness and thy glory and thy grace. We thank thee that thou hast revealed thyself to us not only in the written word of God, but in the living word, thy Son, thine only Son. We thank thee for his coming to this world to redeem us. We thank thee for his resurrection and ascension to thy right hand. And we worship thee this evening because of him. We present him to thee. He is the all-lovely one. He is the glorious one. Help us to appreciate him more and more. Take our thanks and our praise and our worship for him. He is worthy. And guide us in the days to come, we pray. We pray thy blessing upon this conference ground. We pray thy blessing upon thy dear people who are staying on here. Pray thy blessing on the last week of this conference. We pray thou bless thy servant who will come to minister. And grant, O God, that it may be a time of particular blessing. We pray that thou wilt bless us, each one of us, and help us to live to thy glory. For we ask in the worthy name